to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, Luke chapter 3, I should say, Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. Last time we looked at the adolescence of our Lord, and we noticed it was the only text of Scripture that taught about Jesus as a boy, as a young man, as a 12-year-old. And we saw in that the real humanity of Jesus, that he, though fully divine and fully God, from all eternity to all eternity, unchanging, perfect in all the ways of God, he has that divine nature. He also took upon himself a true human nature, and therefore created, and therefore limited, and therefore he needed to grow, both in his body and in his mind. And we saw that in our text, how Jesus Christ submitted to his parents, how he was before the teachers of Israel and was amazing before them, but still in his human nature needing to do all of those things. And it's really part of his humiliation. And I wanted to show that last time, that our Lord had a unique childhood in that he was the only child who could ever say, "My parents are unfair." Because he's the only child that was ever without sin. Right? And sometimes all parents are unfair, and that's true to us who are sinners too. And you kids know that. You know when your parents are not perfect and they're not always understanding you properly, yet God says you have to obey them. And we saw how much more that was the case with Jesus, who was perfect and his parents were not. And yet he still obeyed. How much more should we when we are not perfect? And so also we saw in the fact that parents ordinarily should discipline their children. And we saw that Mary and Joseph seemed to be about to do that to Jesus. And that normally is good, and God uses that. God makes that a blessing in our lives, and ordinarily that's the case. If children are disciplined promptly, if you teach them by punishments and discipline as well as encouragements and rewards, we need them all, that God will ordinarily make them decent people. Ordinarily that'll be a blessing, even if they don't come to faith. It's going to be good for them to know to be responsible, to be courteous, to be generous, to work, to be kind. Everybody would be blessed more if everybody put on those virtues that we all know that are good, because we all have a moral nature. And parents, God's given you great power to teach your children to become decent human beings. And you don't have the power to change their hearts, but you do have the power to punish defiance, to reward responsibility, and you have to do those things. It really is crucially important. All right. So in today's text, we have the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end of an era. In a real sense, I want to show you this morning, John the Baptist, though he entirely is within the New Testament, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he has a message that the people of his day needed to hear. What did he say, and how do we still need to hear it in the church today? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray it would bear fruit in our hearts. We know apart from your grace, it won't. So we ask you, Lord God, not for anything that's in us, but simply for the sake of your Son Jesus, whom you gave a people, that you would bless us this morning to show his power in us. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the objective truth of the gospel. The objective truth of the gospel. Luke said in his gospel, when he began to write in the first chapter, that he, having had perfect understanding, was going to write an orderly account so that we would know the certainty of the things of which he was writing that Jesus did and his apostles. And so Luke understood he was writing and inspired of God to write an infallible account, but he in particular wanted to give an orderly account. That doesn't always mean chronological, but it means we see certain things that Luke does to order things. And this is now the third time in which he has paused to give us an account of who was ruling and where were they ruling and in what year was it. Because Luke wants us to really know something about this text, that it's historical fact, verifiable, able to be checked, right? These names and these places and their titles, Luke could be right or wrong on them. This isn't myth. This isn't fantasy. This isn't fable. He's not just making something up. You know, coming up with something like the Great Pumpkin or the Grand Pooba, titles just made up or something. These are real titles in a real empire at a real place and time. And what's wonderful about it is we know every one of them is absolutely true. We can see it in all sorts of others. A few of them, we only know one or two other little accounts, especially Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, don't know much about him. But many of them we know. We know Tiberius Caesar was the adopted son of Augustus. And Augustus, when he died, Tiberius becomes king after him. And all these others, tetrarchs, and we know where that title comes from. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but they had that title as well. Luke is 100% accurate. And so what we're reading here is historical fact. It's true. It's objectively true. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. It's true anyway. It's like gravity. You can't say, well, you know, gravity is a good thing for you, but gravity doesn't work for me. You know, try that sometimes, you know, when you step off a cliff or something. It's not going to matter. It's true. And that's what we want to notice about the Bible. This word is true. Even the strange fact of Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, plural. I mean, ordinarily you'd read that and say, well, that's a mistake because there could only ever be one high priest. And that ordinarily was true. Except at this time, Annas, remember, the Israel is under the occupation of Rome. And they don't like it. And they've never liked it. And Annas was high priest. And Rome removed him, deposed him because he couldn't be trusted. And so they had other high priests who would fill the vacancy. And we know for a fact that for at least six other high priests, Annas continued to be the power behind the position that the Jews would check with, though there was an actual figurehead high priest who did wield the power before Rome and did have the title. So in effect, there really were two high priests. And everybody knew it. That's why the Gospel of John shows us in the trial of Jesus that first they went to Annas to kind of get him to sign off before they could have the official trial before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was actually his son-in-law, and five of his sons also became the priest in succession, and he was behind the throne again, the position for all of them. So even this is absolutely true. They were both, in a sense, high priests, and Luke records it for us. And so while we can't, even with all this information, nail down exactly according to our calendar what time it is, and there's a few reasons for that. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we don't know exactly where Luke is counting from, because Tiberius co-reigns with his father a number of years. So it could be the beginning of his co-reign, or it could be the beginning of his reign when his father died, or maybe even some point in between. And also there's a fact in which the way the Jews would write, and Luke is writing very much like a narrative, you know, the book of Genesis, even his phrases and the way he uses grammar, noted by many scholars, is just like the way the Genesis reads. But they had a tradition in which foreign and pagan kings, their reigns were only counted once a full year of the Jewish calendar had passed. And so it might not correspond exactly with the Roman calendar. So because of those reasons, we can know this. We're talking a period of between 25 and 29 AD, because that's the range. The older view is 25 or 26. The newer view is 28 or 29. But we know when this happened, that it was that period of time. And again, all of the facts and figures line up. Now, there's also a theological reason why Luke is pointing this out. All right, and Matthew Henry comments on that. Quote, Luke dates the time according to the heathen government which the Jews were under to show that they were a conquered people and therefore, I mentioned this before earlier when the census was given in chapter 2. And therefore, it was the time for the Messiah to come to set up the spiritual kingdom, the eternal one, upon the ruins of all the temporal dignity and dominion of David and Judah. And here's the reason why. For the lawgiver was now departed from between Judah's feet. Therefore, Shiloh must now come. That was the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that Jacob uttered 1,800 years before. That scepter would remain. That Judah would remain the ruling tribe in Israel until Shiloh comes. That is a messianic prophecy of the coming of Christ. And now that Judah is completely subjected to Rome, just another tiny province in the great Roman Empire, the Messiah has to come. And that's, in fact, what happens. John the Baptist now is called by God to begin his ministry, and Jesus comes shortly thereafter. And so the Bible is true, even in the sense of predicting the future 1,800 years before. And there are thousands, we know thousands of prophecies that have come to pass from the Old to New Testament. And so not only does the Scripture prove itself to be historically accurate and flawless, but it's actually beyond the word of man. It's the word of God, because only God can predict the future over and over and over again. It is a mark of the fact that God had to give this word. It's the objective truth of the gospel. Secondly, I want you to notice the divine source of the gospel. The divine source of the gospel. So 30 years earlier, Zacharias had prophesied that John would be called prophet of the Most High, that he would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And he was quoting at that point from Isaiah. All right, and he would go before the face of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah, it's God. And in the fulfillment of it, it's clearly Jesus, who is God. And we saw that the text of our passage this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6, are actually from Isaiah chapter 40, which is why we read that in the scripture reading. And so God is the one who is the source not only of this word, but of what's happening. Notice in verse 2, the second half, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Sometimes the word wilderness is translated desert. In Hebrew, it's the Negev. The Negev is literally that land that's in the south part of Israel. And it's actually the word for south. Negev is the word for south. It's the word for dry country. It's the word for the Negev. And so while it's a wilderness, it's not like, you know, our plush wilderness, but you shouldn't think of a desert like, you know, Saudi Arabia either, with sand dunes and cactuses. It's just like more like a dry wilderness, probably like Colorado. I was surprised how dry Colorado is now that I've been out there a few times. And a lot of like plants that are, you know, jagia and stuff like that all over the place. I mean, you got to wear these like almost leather chaps walking through brush there, because, you know, but that's kind of like the wilderness of Israel. The wilderness was kind of just a barren place. It was a dry place. It was a dangerous place. It was a place where there were wild animals and scorpions and snakes. And we've got mentioned Tiberius Caesar and then all of these governors and tetrarchs and the high priests. And God doesn't send his word to them. He doesn't send his word to the palace, to Rome. He doesn't send his word to the temple. There are two high priests. He sends his word to the wilderness. The word of God comes to John in the wilderness. I want you to really take note of that. That says something about Israel. It says something about us. That in the wilderness, the word of God came. Now, the word of God came is a common phrase. That's a phrase whereby a prophet is being acknowledged. Okay, the word of God comes to a prophet. We don't get the word of God that way. When you go and pick up your Bible, you don't say in this sense, the word of God came to me. You know, this is new words from God. The word of God came. These men were inspired to speak God's word. And there were women as well. So the word of God came to Abraham. The word of God came to Samuel. The word of God came to Nathan. There are passages that say this. The word of God came to Elijah. The word of God came to Jeremiah. It says it almost word for word, I believe, in Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of God came to Hosea, to Jonah, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and on and on and on and on. Whenever there was a prophet who's being described, they would say that the word of God came to him. Now, that's interesting because we've seen some prophecies uttered by people. Zacharias uttered a prophecy, and so did his wife Elizabeth when she prophetically declared that Mary was the mother of her Lord. Mary uttered her prophecy, the Magnificat. We saw Simeon give a word of prophecy, but none of them were like prophets by occupation, by job. They were people who had other things. For example, Zacharias was a priest, continued to be a priest, but God spoke to him and gave him a prophecy. That's not true of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, by calling, is a prophet. And often, again, the prophets lived unusual lives. And so while John lived in the wilderness, while he eats locusts and honey, that's not something that you should aspire to. That's not normative. Sometimes it's unfortunate, but sometimes, you know, young Christians get this in their head. Oh, well, this is what a really holy man does. Most men were not called to do this. Most men would have been derelict if they would have went on and done this. A married man can't go and live this way. He's got a wife. He probably has children. There are responsibilities that God gives us. And we saw the same thing with Anna earlier. Anna is also a prophet by trade. Verse 36, Anna, a prophetess. That was her job. She was called as a prophetess. That's why she lived in the temple and fasted and prayed all the time. A strange life. But she's called to be a prophet. And the prophets often live out their lives in strange ways. As Elijah did. As Ezekiel did, whom God commanded at one point, lie on one side for 390 days. Not something to aspire to. Lie on the other side for 40 days. You know, live out and be a sign. Your own life is a sign. And so we need to understand that with John, that he is a prophet called of God. And that his word is the word of God. When he speaks prophetically, he's not giving his opinion. He's not giving his truth. He's giving what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Objective truth. The word of God. You can reject it. You can hate it. It's still true. It will still come to pass every letter. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be, luo is the word, loosed, untied, undone. Not possible. The word of God must come to pass. And that's what God spoke through the prophet. And John the Baptist is going to go before the Lord and prepare his way. And he's called to do this out in the wilderness. In fact, he's called a voice crying in the wilderness. Did you ever hear a fawn bleat like in distress in the woods? It's a pretty ominous sound. It's ghastly, actually. And they almost never do it. I've seen fawn almost stepped on. One time walking in the woods because it had just been born. Couldn't have been born much longer. It was so small. The dots were so white. And like it stayed. It would not move because its number one defense is to hide. Okay. Number two is to run. Suddenly it jumps up and runs because I'm about to almost step on it. And they don't have scent either. The wolves can't smell them when they're first born. God protects them that way. But It won't bleat. It will not make a sound unless it absolutely has to. Because it knows that that's the ultimate line of defense. And so when you hear a voice in the wilderness, all right? Normally, we have a saying nowadays, right? Oh, he's a voice crying in the wilderness, meaning he's the only one saying it. That's not what's being said here. This is an emergency situation. This is someone crying out in the wilderness. Normally, you don't do that. That attracts predators. John's going to attract predators. He loses his head. He's a voice crying in a dangerous place. And it's dangerous to speak up in the midst of a dangerous place. But God gives him that word to speak. And everything John says is going to be true, and it's going to be from God. So I want you to notice, thirdly, the preparative ministry of the gospel. The preparative ministry of the gospel. Now, I've been using the word gospel, and there's a couple different ways you can use that word. There is a sense in which all of the Bible is special revelation to us from God. Okay, not general revelation is everything that we get in this world that we know and see, that we can identify. We know certain things are good and bad. Everybody knows lying and stealing and murdering is bad. Everybody knows that being responsible and being generous and being hardworking is good. We have to crucify our minds to deny those kinds of things, right? Everybody knows that human beings are higher than animals. Everybody knows there can only be male and female. I mean, you have to crucify your mind to not agree with that. We know there's occasional birth defects, one in every so many thousand births where there's deformities and things like that. But they're deformities. We know that medically. And we can treat it most of the time. But that's general revelation. All the things that we know that we learn, right? Little kids know right away, mine and now. No one had to teach them that. They grow, they have that nature that's just inherently selfish because we're sinners. So there's a lot of things that we know, but what we don't know, what we would never know if God didn't speak, is how to be saved. We know there's a God. Bible shows that all men know there's a God. You know you didn't make yourself. You know mom and dad ultimately didn't make you. You know a universe can't make itself. You know if you walk into the woods and you see a pie, you know there was a human being there because pies don't make themselves. There has to be a pie maker if there's a pie. And everybody inherently, intuitively knows there has to be a universe maker if there's a universe. I know there are intelligent atheists who deny that, but they're just kidding themselves. They know better. They don't want to admit it. But what we would never know is how to be saved. So we know there's a God. We know we're accountable to him. This is why everybody has guilt. This is why everybody has a conscience and they're constantly judging themselves. They don't even want to, but they can't shut it up. Because God won't allow the image of God, which man is, to completely be eradicated. Nobody can completely become an animal. Though we can get pretty close. And some men have, unfortunately, through the years. Stalin being one of the greatest. But what we would never know is how to be saved. And that's this story. This, from cover to cover, is why we need to be saved. We sinned. How we need to be saved? By God providing a substitute through faith. So the whole Bible certainly is good news from God. And therefore, in that sense, we could say it's gospel. And yet, even more, if we take the New Testament, wow, even more we have gospel, right? Because the Old Testament promises and commands and anticipates and gives figures and types and shadows and prophesies. But the New Testament fulfills so much of it, right? At last, in the one that was promised has come. Jesus is the Son of David. Why were they looking for a Son of David? Because God said someday a Son of David's going to be back on the throne. And he's going to sit on it forever. And he's going to bring in righteousness. Things that they couldn't really understand the fullness of. But it was promised. So the New Testament, wow. Gospel, right? The fulfillment. But even within the New Testament, we want to say that properly speaking, the gospel message of salvation really comes with the preaching of Jesus, right? John is the last anticipatory, the last call that he is about to come, but he hasn't come yet. That's why I say, in a sense, John is the last Old Testament prophet. He is the last. He is the sum, the zenith, the crescendo of the Old Testament. Repent, believe, Messiah's coming. And now he's the one who gets to introduce him. So this is it. This is the culmination of, this is the ending of all of the prophets, all of the promises, everything that was predicted to come is now about to come. He's at the door. And that's John's message. It's a preparative ministry of the gospel. He is said in verse 4 to prepare the ways of the Lord. So go forth and prepare something. Do something in a preparative way. John, again, is the last Old Testament prophet. And the entire ministry of John is summarized in verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. His whole ministry can be included under that phrase. Mark chapter 1 says the exact same thing, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness, here it is, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's a summation of all that John's ministry was. Now, what I want to bring up to you here is, you know, repentance and remission, we see a lot in the Old Testament, right? We understand that they were, David writes about repentance and remission that they had and the redemption and all those animals that were part of that system. But we think, well, maybe this baptism would be something really, really new. But actually, it's not. They had the word baptize in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word baptize, the verb, appears several times, to baptize. And also, in the intertestamental literature, the what we call sometimes the apocryphal writings or the pseudepigrapha, that the word baptism occurs. And I want to show you why. Because the fundamental meaning of baptize or baptism is to wash, is to cleanse, is to purify. We have several uses in the New Testament that prove that to be the case. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, speaking of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, it says this, quote, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, baptismois. That's the Greek text. Various baptisms. Young's literal translation says that, various baptisms. But our most English, various washings, because that's what they were. They were washings. And the ESV, New American Standard, washings. Of laying on of hands of resurrection, various washings back in Hebrews 9:10 and fleshly ordinances. Then Hebrews chapter 6:1. We've been studying Hebrews in Sunday school. At the beginning of chapter 6, the author of the Hebrews has just got done rebuking his audience because they're not growing like they should. They're still babes. They should be teachers. And so he says to them in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basics. We're going to leave the basics. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And now he's going to name all these basic things. I'm not going to keep teaching this over and over again. You need to get this. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Wow, that's real basic. Of faith toward God, real basic. Of the doctrine of baptisms. That's what he says. That's basic for the Jews. ESV again says washings, of the doctrine of washings, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. So we can see basic doctrine, right? Well, a lot of it what we confessed in our Apostles' Creed. Why are baptisms said to be basic doctrines for Hebrew Christians? Remember, the Hebrews is to the Hebrews. Well, because they had so much teaching on that. And the Old Testament was so concerned with that. One of the most basic teachings for Israel were all of these cleansings and washings and baptisms that they constantly had to do in order to be clean. And so I'll give you a few places. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. Moses was commanded to sprinkle waters on the Levites, to baptize the Levites. The Levites had to be purified, baptized, cleansed so that they could be the priests. And then in Leviticus 14, we read of how if a house was involved in a plague, that the house was to be ceremonially cleansed by the sprinkling of water and blood. That they were to sprinkle water to cleanse, to purify, to wash the house. Okay? So this is something, again, that the Jews understood and they had to do. In Numbers chapter 19, three times, the text mentions the sprinkling of the waters of purification to cleanse anyone who touched a dead body or a grave or a bone. So you had to have, again, this sprinkling. Notice how all of the cases involve sprinkling, right? I just had to throw that in there. You know, the Jews were baptized into Moses. How were they baptized? Into Moses when they crossed the Red Sea, the text says. And we know what it was, that the waters were walls on each side, but it says it was raining, that it was sprinkling upon them. And Noah, it says that there talks about the baptism of Noah. We were baptized with Noah, Peter says, because Noah in the ark got rained upon. But all the Egyptians got immersed. All the people in Noah's flood got immersed. It's always the sprinkling that God would do for us, because it's symbolic. You're not really getting washed. It's a picture of what God does in the heart. All right? And so that's why we see that. But what I want you to notice here is even now in the time of the New Testament, sprinkling and baptism was a big deal for the Jews. If you read your Gospels closely, you'll see it coming up over and over again. Let me give you a few places. Mark chapter 7. It describes a conflict. People were fighting about something. What were they fighting about? The Jewish leaders were conflicted and fighting with Jesus and the apostles about washings. And here's what the text says, Mark chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, baptizo. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the baptismus, the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And that's, again, you get some plague on your couch, and there was a special way they had to wash the couch. They would sprinkle it clean. Not for real. I'm sure, you know, mom or somebody had to still scrub it, but it's ceremonially defiled. And so it has to be ceremonially clean by washings. But you see, they're disputing, because Jesus isn't keeping all their traditions that they had legislated about how to wash and when to wash and how much to wash. And we see it again in John chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples. What's John doing? Washing, baptism. Between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. You guys are baptized, and maybe not the way you should. Let me tell you about purification. That was important to them. They were constantly being taught this. And it was, again, now that they're into this more legalistic period, wow, washing becomes more significant than it should have been. And one more place, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. We all remember the wedding at Cana, right? What does Jesus do at the wedding of the Cana? Miracle number one. Remember what it was? Every wino knows miracle number one. Jesus turned water into wine. How did he do that? John chapter 2, verse 6. Now there were set there, this is just in the house, six water pots of stone. Now listen, according to the custom of purification of the Jews, each containing 20 or 30 gallons. This is an ordinary Jewish house. Oh, what's that in the corner? Oh, that's our six or seven water pots that each hold 20 or 30 gallons. What are you doing? Putting a giant fish tank in or something? That's a lot of water. Because it was so important to constantly be ready. What if one of those containers got defiled? Well, then you'd have to cleanse it somehow, and there would have been regulations. So they know all about baptism. And in fact, something arose in the intertestamental period that was very important. Because remember, the Jews can't go to the Jerusalem all the time because they're scattered throughout the empire. So they institute and they build these synagogues where they could continue to worship the Lord on the Sabbath. And they would worship and hear the word read and pray on the Sabbath. And a rabbi would teach them. And in many cases, Gentiles would go and they would hear the true God's word. And they would hear about the true God. And in some cases, by the grace of God, the Gentiles would want to receive and want to become a member of the synagogue and a follower, a believer in Jehovah. And the Jews developed this custom whereby, unless they wanted to become full-blown Jews, the males would be circumcised. Usually they didn't want to go that far. But what they would do is they would do what was called proselyte baptism, where the family would be sprinkled with water to show they're no longer the unclean Gentiles, but now they're acceptable. They could come in our synagogue and they won't defile us. They were the God-fearers. They were baptized. And so they know all about this. But what was scandalous is that John is baptizing Jews. He's calling upon the Jews to be cleansed, which means they're not clean. They're unclean. He's calling upon the Jews to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. We're God's people. We've had that minor surgery on our member if we're males. That proves that we're righteous. We don't eat pork. We go up to the temple. We offer these sacrifices. We do all the feasts and the special days and all the journeys on the Sabbath and only these many steps and not one more. And we do all these things. We don't need remission. We don't need to be baptized. This is why Luke chapter 7 verse 30 says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John." They would not be baptized by him because they'd be admitting that they're just like the Gentiles, that they need the grace of God to forgive them, that they don't deserve it. They've not done anything to deserve it. And John's whole ministry is showing this. And Israel needs to hear this because they don't believe it anymore. And there's only some, a scattered remnant. We've seen some. There is a remnant. But most of them have become self-righteous and legalistic, and they believe by keeping these sacraments that they're going to be saved. When God's grace was displayed in those sacraments, that they would seek Him by faith for grace, not for worthiness. And so this is God's final word of preparation to Israel. Repent and be baptized and have that demonstrated, that picture that only God can do actually in your heart. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the targeted work of the gospel, the targeted work of the gospel. Well, if we summarize the gospel, and again, I'm going to minimize it again. So I started off with the whole Bible. Gospel, good news, message of salvation. Especially New Testament, good news, message of salvation. Especially the ministry of Jesus, salvation. But if we wanted to boil it down to one sentence, we'd have to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, right? Scripture actually says that. That's about a shorthand. Now, sure, we got to explain what we mean by believe and explain what we mean by Jesus. But it's a truth statement that if you believe, you have eternal life. That's the gospel in its most distilled essence. So if that's the gospel that's going to be preached as soon as Jesus comes on the scene, and by the way, John does point to the one coming after me, right? We're going to get that in next week or the week after, that becomes the focus of his ministry too. But it begins with this baptism ceremony, which by definition you had to admit you're a sinner who needs God's grace if you underwent, and that you had to repent. And we're going to look at that in a minute too. What does that mean? But if we look at what John is said to do, we get this extended metaphor from Isaiah of his ministry. So his ministry is, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So he's preaching and calling to repent, and he's talking about remission, and that you have to repent to be remitted. And baptism was a picture of that to encourage you that yes, it'll happen if you repent, just like our baptism is. However, it's said that John's ministry actually is, from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, that was literally true. He really was a voice in the wilderness. But then it says, prepare the way of the Lord. How does he do that? Make his path straight. Same thing, prepare the way, make his path straight. How does he do that? Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. And the rough places smooth. Okay. My uncle was a civil engineer. John's going to be like PennDOT. I mean, that's what it's saying. He's going to fill in the potholes. He's going to get rid of the big rocks. He's going to take those crooked places and straighten them out. And he's going to put in a nice, level highway. He's going to bring the steamrollers in and smooth that asphalt. And the Lord's going to be able to drive now in his vehicle and have a nice smooth ride. I mean, that is what it says. We understand that it's a metaphor. But what exactly is he doing? How in the world is John preparing the way of the Lord? All right? And in calling to repentance. I'm going to save repentance for next time. I have it in my notes, but I want to save it. We'll look at it more. I want to do more with it. How do they go together? What does it mean? What is he actually doing? Beloved, at the end of the day, we have to admit that what's really going on here, what John is really saying, that the mountains and the hills and the chasms and the pits and the crooked places and the rough places, it's really not the wilderness. It's not. In the final analysis, the wilderness is our hearts. That's where all the crooked places are. That's where all the pits are. That's where all the big stony boulders are. That's where all the roughness is. And John is called to go and proclaim a message that by God's grace, if somebody would believe it, and that baptism to encourage them, yes, you will be clean if you believe it, that heart would become a place where God would be able to go in and would change and would give new life. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism is the work that you do to prepare for God. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it means. The New Testament is very clear. Baptism is a grace. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, repentance is a grace. God gives repentance to Israel. Acts 5, 31, God has to give repentance. And then in Acts 11, 18, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and they say, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Here the word repentance stands in place of the whole Christian life. Because there is a sense in which when you repent in this sense, you have to have done it from a heart that's been born again. Because you're not going to do this unless you've been changed. And that's what John's message is. That God is the one who proclaims salvation to hearts that are a barren, dry wilderness where only thorns and thistles and dangerous animals are. And yet God assures, you believe in this message and you'll be clean. And there'll be a highway and it will be the Lord our righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, for John the Baptist and how he did go forward to prepare the way. And Father God, in a very real sense, we still need to hear what John was saying. Not because Jesus hasn't come yet, but because he has. And because he still calls us to repent and to believe. We happen to know a lot more than John knew. In fact, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John in knowledge and an understanding of what you have done and how you've done it, and in all the gifts and graces and the fellowship of the Spirit that we have in the church. And so, Father, help us to heed this message again this morning and to see that it's only by your grace that the wilderness of our hearts can become a garden like Eden again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.